And Father, we ask you to help us tonight as we come together in this place to come to grips with the truth. Pray that the Spirit will use these words to his glory. And be present here with us. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we were going over the story of the king's debasement. That is to say, Nebuchadnezzar had been lifted up with pride. As a result, he underwent some rather severe judgments, went out of his mind, and was sent out to the field. Of course, they didn't have, in those days, the mental hospitals and so forth we have today. They just chained a fellow up to a tree like an animal. They brought food to him regularly, but he lived like an animal for a year, I guess, or so. Then his senses returned, and he was restored to the kingdom and had learned his lesson very well. In the end, the king said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways are judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." That was the lesson to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, immediately following that, or at least in the chronology of the book, the next chapter, you have Belshazzar, who was the successor to Nebuchadnezzar, and he had come to the throne, and he had to go through the same thing. Chapter 5 of Daniel, it says that Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, might drink therein. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. A very dramatic scene, but Belshazzar setting himself up for a fall. While he was in the midst of this feast, the same hour, there came the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. So he was really trembling. It really belongs in the same kind of context of the debasement of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, let me go on. And the astrologers couldn't understand it. They couldn't interpret it to him. And finally, they brought Daniel to the king. Daniel, you will note, spanned the reigns of three different kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius. The Lord used him in a rather remarkable way in front of those kings. And, of course, he had the word of the Lord for Belshazzar. Verse 25 of the chapter says, "This is the writing that was written, many, many tickle of farsim." Now, those are just Hebrew words. Daniel could read them because he knew Hebrew, but they were nothing to the Persians that were there at that time. Babylonians, actually. Darius was the Persian that came, but the Babylonians were there. The same people, actually. The word mene, from the Hebrew word that means to number. Tekel means to weigh, takal, and perez means divided. In the first phrase, the first time they give that, the word is Upharsin, but it's the same word as Perez. May not look the same, but it is the same, because the U in the front is simply the Greek, the Hebrew W, which means and. It's U or W, it means and. The PH is the same as the P. Upharsin, because of the way the word is put together, is the soft PH instead of the hard P, and the difference is a dot. Without a dot in the letter pe in Hebrew looks like a backward cleft, music cleft. If you put a dot in the middle of it, it's P. What you have is the word and then you have P, and the A and the I. I wish those planes were as on time when I fly them. Never miss a beat when we're having a meeting here, but if you go up to catch one and fly in it. Okay, so anyway, a little lesson in Hebrew here. P-E-R-E-S is the same as P-H-A-R-S-I-N. It's a little different form. And it means to be divided. So the expression was numbered, weighed, divided. So the message, as Daniel interprets it, is that God had numbered the kingdom in the sense that it was over. His number was up. You know? He got his number. And he had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And his kingdom would be divided. Because even as Daniel was talking, the Medes and Persians had joined together to overcome the Babylonians, and they were at the gate. They went in, as I think I said to you before, there was an opening way down under the river, and they had dived in and come up through that opening and into the palace. And that night, Belshazzar was slain, and Darius took his place, Darius the Mede. In the overall message here, well, in fact, I'm going to give the third story and then tie the three together in chapter 6. Now you have the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Once again, you have a humbling of magistrates, of leaders, even of the king himself, because Daniel, who had now risen to a rather prominent place in the kingdom, Darius had set 120, commissars, commissioners, or lesser rulers, we might call them in the ancient kingdom, satraps, S-A-T-R-A-P-S. He put 120 of these, but Daniel was given the highest place of all. And these fellows were very jealous of him. Almost certain in politics, somebody's going to be jealous of somebody. And so it was here. So they had conspired to get rid of Daniel. And the only way they could really get anything on him was to attack his belief in God. And they conspired to put out a decree that no one should pray to anyone but Darius. Anyone who made a petition to anyone but Darius for a month would be thrown into the lion's den. Well, they knew Daniel had his customary prayer sessions with his window open toward Jerusalem 3 times a day. They knew they had him because certainly he never changed his pattern. So the king knew that he had been trapped. Verse 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. But all the power of the king couldn't change this. So they threw Daniel in the lion's den, And the king spent a very miserable night fasting and praying. You see, the king was in over his head. There's a point here where the king was himself helpless. And one of his favorite men was going to be devoured by the lions, at least in his own estimate. As soon as it was daybreak, the king ran to the lion's den. Verse 19, it says, "Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel." This thing really shook him up. He was very fond of Daniel. Daniel was a very great help to him, and he had conspired or allowed himself to be trapped into executing Daniel, or so he thought. So he called out to Daniel, and he said, "Is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then said Daniel unto the king, "My God hath sent the angel, his angel, and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had no mastery of them, break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Now, if you think you understand God, then read that. I don't understand God. Like I said this morning, when I put out the word that I wasn't sure exactly why we're on the earth, one of the people in the Bible study came afterward to say, "Well, I know why we're on the earth." And I knew that would come. You know, somebody have a quick answer to it. And they gave me some words which were some patent cliche that, was just hanging around for 100 years. Well, I must look like a very ignorant person, but people have God boxed up in a little package, and they think they understand what he's all about until something happens to them, then they don't understand him anymore. I don't presume to know why that was in there, or what God intended, and it looks pretty brutal, but the enemy is brutal, so. And I have to leave it. Let it alone. If somebody wanted to debate with me on it and use it as a basis for not believing in God, who could never be so cruel, I just have to let them have their view, let it go at that. You like that idea? Fine, you keep it. But the net result was, King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied unto you." Now, I've often said that the biblical use of "all" is limited. And when people take a Bible text and spell out "all," A-L-L, they got to watch it, because here, all kings under the earth, it's not likely that Darius' decree went over into the Americas or into the Orient, but certainly in all the land. See, the Hebrew word Eretz means land as well as earth. And that's what I've tried to press in the book of Revelation, where people try to make the whole thing include the United States and all the earth. I'm saying, no, that isn't necessary. It's quite legitimate to translate that word by land, and then it doesn't create any problems. He says that every dominion of my kingdom, the king wrote to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the land. Now, were there different languages and people and nations in that land? Yes, there were. In that whole area that we might call the Middle East. That's what he was encompassing, and not all the earth as we think of it. And then he went on to say, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. The fundamental message here, with all three of these stories, and, of course, the entire book of Daniel, I would say, fundamental message is that God is in charge of the world. He's allowed many things to happen that we don't understand. There's been a lot of brutality and a lot of chaos and catastrophe on the earth. But ultimately, God has his purpose, and ultimately, God is going to work his will on the earth. Now you have people aspiring to leadership who get into the political process, and here's a case where the Lord put Daniel into leadership without the political process. Leave it in the hands of God. He's going to take care of things. God is able to do what he wants. It could be that God himself, this is dangerous to talk about, but it could be that God himself might have been behind this olive branch extended to the Iranians, whereas everybody's jumping on Reagan for making such a terrible move. And of course, the coconuts on the hill are just furious that he didn't consult with them first, which would have been a terrible disaster. They can't keep their mouth shut, for one thing. So Reagan did just as well to go around them. Now, whether or not it was a smart move, I don't know. Not politically smart, but maybe God had his hand in that, because Iran is such a crucial part of land over there. Despite the Khomeini and others, it's a very crucial strategic, geographical, and geopolitical point. That's why the Russians wanted it. And the idea of whatever methods are used to bring about some kind of rapport or rapprochement between America and Iran is not all that out of order. You certainly don't want Russia on top of them. Of course, Russia's been trying to provoke this, is stirring up this controversy all along, because their idea was that once they got through with Afghanistan, they'd come down through Iran, you see, and establish the control over the Strait of Hormuz, which is at the mouth of the Persian Gulf, and then they'd have all the oil sewed up. In the days of Harry Truman, when Stalin was alive and running Russia, he had 100,000 troops in Iran at that time. And then the United States was the only one that had the bomb, the atom bomb. And Truman sent a note to Stalin that he wanted his troops out of there in 48 hours, and he took them out. So with all our soft shoe work and lollygagging and so forth around, we've lost that kind of power, which we would use for the good of the world. The coconuts on the hill don't have the slightest understanding of what Russia's all about, because they don't have the slightest understanding of what God's all about. They don't understand that if you're an atheistic power, you have no reason to keep a treaty or be moral or tell the truth. They don't know that. I don't know anybody on Capitol Hill today that recognizes that Russia without God has no basis of morality and no interest in it. And that means they have no basis for keeping treaties or whatever. Now, who's going to consult with that kind of fool? I don't know. The book of Daniel shows you one thing if it shows you anything, and that might be a theme running through the entire book. God does have power to do what he wants to do in the world. That's one. Secondly, he allows a lot of things in the world that we don't understand or like. but they're still within the province of his own control. And just because we don't understand it doesn't mean that it's not smart. And Paul it was who said that even the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisest of men. So God does what he wants in the world. And that's what Darius found out. That's what Nebuchadnezzar found out. And Belshazzar found out, but it was too late for Belshazzar. He had already gone over the hill beyond the point of his own recovery, and so he was slain that night for his gross dishonoring of God, using of the sacred vessels of the temple to get drunk with, to give them to his concubines and harlots and all the rest of them that were there at the feast. And it was a dishonor to God, and so he was wiped out for it. But never for a moment believe or fear that God is not able to do what he wants in the affairs of men. So people get all upset and get all a tizzy about the conditions of the world, you might as well save their anxieties, because it's not going to do one bit of good one way or another. God's going to allow things to go where he wants. If God is not ultimately doing what he wants with this nation, we're all hopeless anyway. The basic stream of professors in the universities are liberal. I don't know any university professor yet that I have met, maybe except for Grunewald, that really understands that you can't talk to Russia on the same grounds that you talk to more or less Western Christian nations, that is Christian in the sense of England, for example, and even if they're not all Christians in England, I think it's what you'd call a nation more or less under God. You know, the Anglican Church is a state religion, so it's, as a nation, England holds to God as America does. So, even at that, the Labour Party and some others in England have taken this liberal tack, and they don't understand what Russia is all about. And in America, we don't understand what Russia is all about. And everybody is all upset if we don't act fairly with Russia. As I said before, we live by the Boy Scout book, and the rest of the world lives by the Mafia Code. We're just sitting ducks. Now, unless God takes a hand, we're done for. But I believe God will take a hand, and maybe is now more in control of things than we think he is. Now, we are going to be getting into some chapters here in Daniel right away, in fact, next week, that have to do with the future events, well, with history as prophecy, if you may say so. And we're going to have to understand some things here going in, and that is that God has his program laid out and going to do what he wants to do. A very prominent writer on prophetic subjects wrote a book recently in which he was showing that Russia's arming and ready to go to war with us, and that China is arming and ready to go to war, and you've got a great mix of different powers that are all supposed to be going to war against us. And his solution to the whole thing was, America ought to arm. Now, if he reads from prophecy that these nations are all going to go to war against us, then he ought to understand that whatever the outcome is what God wants. What good will it do us to arm if the prophecy tells us that Russia is going to overcome us? That's an interesting kind of a problem, but my own attitude, of course, is that it's a misreading of all the signs. To be honest with you, we don't have anything to fear from Russia or from China or for any of those. My final word to you, and then we'll call it a halt here, is that you don't need to worry about Russia coming over the Ural Mountains and the Great Bear to jump on us. You don't need to worry about China or any of these things. The whole of prophecy is settled in the Middle East. The land, as I said earlier, people will say, well, that makes us complacent. Well, I'll tell you something, just to give you a little secret. Everybody's complacent in the flesh. If we're depending on the flesh, we're licked anyway. The Spirit of Christ in us is what motivates us, not human reason. It's the Spirit of Christ that compels us to do what we do, and not the Russians are coming, you better get busy and work for Jesus, is this. Defeats the whole concept of the New Testament, of the Spirit at work in us. Paul did what he did not because the Russians were coming, or the Greeks, or anybody else. He did what he did because the Spirit of Christ compelled him. And that's why I do what I do today. If you're doing it in the flesh, you're missing the boat anyway. But if you're just open to Christ and he brings things to you to do or shows you what to do, then that's different. But I don't use leverage, you see. A lot of people don't like my ministry. Pastors don't like it because I don't give them any leverage. They have to just let the poor folks go without a leash around them. Well, I think we'll stop there. We're coming down to the wire. Father, we ask you to help us in assessing these things. We've spoken rather briefly tonight, but we pray that these ideas may be very important, may lodge in our hearts and minds, and give us peace and grace and help as we continue through this life on the earth. In Christ's name, amen.